are listening to another episode of Mere Fidelity. My name is Matthew Lee Anderson. I am your host for the show. Our thanks to our friends at LexImpress for sponsoring one more episode of Mere Fidelity. You can get all the LexImpress books of the month at leximpress.com/mere fidelity, including, got a few more days to get the two Fat Cat books. 40% off of both of those. Great Christmas gifts for kids. Do it, do it, do it. LexImpress.com/mere fidelity. Thanks to them. Shout out also to the Merry Band Patreon supporters for all of your support. If you want to join the crew, you can do so at merefidelity.com and listen to all the past episodes and so on and so forth. Alistair is with me. Derek's still on hiatus. We hope to have him back probably in the new year, maybe in the new year. Who knows? Andrew is absconded as well. We don't know what he's up to besides traveling around the world doing his Andrew Wilson thing. We miss him much, but Alistair and I are holding down the fort. And we're delighted to be joined today by a special guest, Dr. Kent Dunnington. Kent is Associate Professor of Philosophy at Biola University, my alma mater. Great program, great school. He teaches in virtue ethics, theological ethics. So I got questions there about how you're in a philosophy department, Kent. Seems a little dodgy. He's the author of a number of books, Addiction and Virtue Beyond the Models of Disease and Choice, which is an older book. He's also the author of Humility, Pride, and Christian Virtue Theory, which is a book by Oxford University Press. And I actually reviewed it for Political Theology when it came out, along with another book by Michael Austin, who's also been a guest on Mere Fidelity. And I'll just say that it's a book that continues to irritate me, unsettle me. The account of humility that Kent provides there, I think, is disturbing in all the best ways. So Kent, I'm really delighted to have you on. Thanks for coming on the show.
Thanks for having me.
So that's quite a teaser for your book on humility. There's my start, but we're not actually going to talk about it. So bait and switch. The audience loves, Mere Fidelity band loves it when I do that. Gratitude. Thanksgiving is, of course, coming up. We've done an episode, I think last year maybe, on gratitude around this time of year, and it just seems appropriate to do one more. You and I were both a part of a project that was run out of Biola on gratitude to God. And I guess I should say at this point, too, Kent and I on December 4th, is that the day? Saturday, December 4th, if you're in the Southern California area.
December 3rd,
whatever that Saturday is. I clearly came prepared to class. December 3rd, if you're in Southern California, are going to be talking about gratitude in Anaheim. And so you can get the details to that at gratitudetogod.com. So we were part of a Templeton project thinking about gratitude to God, what it is, what significance it has. I had not spent lots of time thinking about gratitude prior to this project. Unlike Alistair, I'm not a polymath. I don't have deep thoughts about every subject available at my fingertips. So it was a full immersion into the subject for me, and one which I benefited a lot from it. So I wanted to revisit the subject because I've thought about it a lot more in the last year. And I've talked with Kent about it a bunch. So Alistair's along for the ride and is going to like control or like keep us in line. But Kent, what's the backstory? How did you get into thinking about gratitude as a subject? And what purchase do you think it has on the moral life? Like, what's valuable about gratitude?
The most honest answer is I got into it because there was a call for proposals for a grant. That's often how we get drawn into certain topics.
It's all about the money. We academics.
We chase the money.
Chase that money.
Yeah. When I saw that call for proposals, I was interested in the topic and have been for some time. I would say, a couple of really simple reasons for that. One is that I come from a religious tradition it's a sort of offshoot of the Wesleyan holiness tradition, very revivalist. And I have folks in my family, I mean, my grandparents in particular, who really are just Christian saints, you know, and this sort of the touchstone for me of what the Christian life is like. And one of the most remarkable things about my grandmother is her gratitude to God, really. It's pretty much a normal part of a visit with her that at some point she'll tear up a little bit and talk about how good God has been to her. And it's always struck me that there was something very powerful going on there. And my grandmother is not a theologian by any means, and not theologically sophisticated, but it seemed to me that gratitude was one of the main ways in which she sort of undergoes her experience with God. And so I've always been interested in it because it contrasts with me, I've always struggled with the kind of gratitude to God that I thought would be appropriate for someone who was trying to follow Jesus and love God. The affective dimension of it has always eluded me. I mean, I can think of a couple times in my life when I can say I've had just an overpowering sort of feeling of gratitude to God. But by and large, I go through my days thanking God in prayers, even thanking God when I speak to other people about the things that I think God is doing providentially in my life. But the affective dimension is really minimal. And so I've always wondered, what's up with that? Why is it that I don't experience that? Is it a deficiency in my spiritual life? Or is there some other way of thinking about what's going on there?
So not feeling the affective dimension of gratitude very much. How significant do you think that affective aspect is? Like, I'm all over the place on this. My intuitions are just like they're just broken because of this project. I don't know what I think about gratitude really on any sort of level. But today, this morning, I'm kind of in a mood, in part because I'm at the Evangelical Theological Society, and I just went to a discussion yesterday on religious freedom, where they're talking about religious freedom and they're talking about conscience, and it's all about subjectivity is the basis for religious freedom within some of the presentations. And I just thought, no, I'm actually disinterested in subjectivity and so today I'm in a mood where I'm like, actually the affective dimensions just aren't that important. Like, just get over it. Do you feel like there's a diminishment or a loss not having the affective dimensions for gratitude, or what role or value do you think they have in an account of gratitude?
I mean, I didn't know when I started, and not that I figured it out necessarily, but the question that you're asking is the one that I had. But I did have some sort of presuppositions that made me think it was important, and the fact that I was not experiencing it as frequently or as intensely as I sort of thought I should be was problematic. And I guess there's a couple reasons that come to mind for that. One is that, you know, gratitude is really popular these days, sort of in the popular culture. And
everybody's doing it, Kent.
Everybody's doing it. Yeah. You can get a podcast, a journal, an app. If you want to be grateful, I got something to sell you, you know. And in those more popular presentations, the feeling of gratitude is often isolated as the dimension of gratitude that is responsible for all of the positive life outcomes that are so often associated with gratitude. So, you know, gratitude understandably sort of got taken up into the positive psychology movement. And both at the popular level, but also in the literature on gratitude, the empirical psychological literature, it's the affective dimension that is supposedly connected with all kinds of positive life outcomes, you know, lack of depression and health, you know, physical things like levels of certain hormones, all that stuff. So I think it is sort of in the water that it's the affective dimension of gratitude that can really transform your life. The second reason, though, is that, as you mentioned in the introduction, you know, I think a lot about the virtues, and the virtues, typically we think they have, you know, these three dimensions, a cognitive dimension that changes the way we think, a behavioral dimension that changes the way we act, and an affective dimension that changes the way we feel. And that's really important for Aristotle, because he doesn't want our moral lives to get detached from our affective lives. And so for those two reasons, I suppose, I think a natural starting point is to think, yeah, the affective dimension of gratitude is pretty important. And so the burden of proof, I thought, is on someone who, as I end up doing, tries to suggest it's not as important as one might think.
Yeah, that's helpful. I mean, I often feel the affects of gratitude. This is the inverse of me. Like, I feel gratitude a lot for people, and I never, like, I'm the worst at writing thank you cards. I just don't do it. And I feel really bad about that, because I kind of think, actually, it's not the feeling that counts here. There's an external performance that I need to do to show gratitude to others.
It's funny that you say that, Matt, because one of the self-justifying motives for this whole project has been that I'm a lifelong grump when it comes to thank you cards. And, you know, every time we go visit, you know, go over to someone's house for dinner, my wife, you know, she wants to write a thank you card. And then I joke around, because then it seems like we get a thank you card back from them for the thank you card. So I complain about it a lot. But more seriously, I've always had this sense that practice of sort of obligatory reciprocation of thanks can go wrong. And I actually learned a good bit about that in this project, that there's a really fine line between those sorts of acts as expressions of gratitude and those sorts of acts as participation in an economy that's meant to keep gifts flowing. And mm-hmm. I think it's sort of my suspicions about that latter that have always justified my refusal to send thank you cards.
it's your ascetic practice, you know. You're saying no to the principalities and powers that are embedded in our massive gift economy.
What good is philosophy if it can't justify your failures?
That's always one of the things that's most interested me about the scriptural discussion of gift and gratitude, that it really is dealing with a sort of economy, an economy of grace that is about God's gift, but also our involvement in the fact that we are the receivers of that gift is complicated. It's not just, for instance, that God's gift is given to us and we receive it and we give gratitude. There's something of the way in which our very giving is included in the receipt of God's gift to us, and that as we give, we truly receive. And so it's in the multiplication of gratitude and outgiving from us that the fruitfulness that is the effect of God's gift becomes evident. So I think one of the most basic ways to think about this, for instance, is the way that the gift of God in the Holy Spirit is represented in manifold gifts of the Spirit. And so there's one gift that the whole church receives, but the Spirit's presence and building up of the church is evidenced and expressed through the gifts of the many different members who are all giving to each other. And in their giving to each other, they are expressing their membership of the one body. And so their participation in that one gift of the Spirit. And yet that participation is expressed in that act of giving. And so when Paul's dealing with this, he's got very sophisticated theological understanding of an economy of grace and gift that maybe undermines some of our cultural understandings of how gift and gratitude operate. But in other ways, expand the horizons within which gift can move and enable us to think about what it is to give gifts and to show gratitude that really surpass anything that our society would offer to us, and give us ways in which, as a church, all of our practice can be factored into this framework.
Sorry, Ken, I'm going to let you finish. I'm going to let you take this up. But Alistair, can you just clarify for me? I think I heard you say that the giving, the reciprocal giving, can you just explain how that's related to gratitude again? Because I think that early on you explained it in a way where it was like, my gratitude is my giving. Is that right? Did I get that right?
It's the fact that the differences between these that we might have, we draw a sharp line between receiving the gift and then expressing the gratitude. That tends to be undermined within the account, theological account of gift that we find within places like 1 Corinthians 12 or 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. When Paul is talking about gift in ways that our participation in the gift is the way in which we receive, is integral to how we receive it. But that participation in is a participation in the giving, not just a receiving.
Yeah, I think that's interesting. Ken, do you want to jump in? You're about to.
Well, this might, I mean, I think this is related to what Alistair is saying, which is really eloquent, and I'm not sure I get all of it, but I mean, one, it seems to me that...
welcome to Mere Fidelity. None of us get all of what Alistair says.
Yeah, there's so much there.
It's always eloquent, and we're always struggling. We're at like 80%.
So maybe you can tell me, Alistair, if this is touching on what you're getting at. I mean, one of the things that is that Alistair mentioned is that there's clearly kind of an economy of gift and gratitude in Scripture that that stretch, what we might say, stretches the boundaries of the normal interpersonal economy of gift and giving. And I think there are all kinds of ways, I mean, I can mention a few, in which the sort of standard paradigm for both gift giving and the expression of gratitude that we are trained up in for our interpersonal engagements is stretched almost to the breaking point in our in the gift giving of God in our attempts to give thanks. I mean, for example, one of the ways that we often measure the amount of gratitude owed is in terms of the cost that was incurred by the giver. And it's not clear exactly what this means when we think about God giving to us. Another one is that we're taught from an early age, we used to have, you know, pejorative words for this, but that you can't give a gift and then take it back. So the idea is that something is really a gift only when you relinquish control over it entirely. But that's not really the way that God gives gifts. God always maintains control over the gifts that God gives. Another one that came to mind when you were talking, Alistair, is that, you know, God gives us the gift of our very selves. So exactly as you put it, even our expression of gratitude is itself a gift of God. And this is just existentially weird, to say the least. It's it's hard to wrap our minds around what it would mean to be grateful for the gift of oneself. It's not to say it's impossible, but I think it makes it less surprising that gratitude to God might sort of trip up some of our standard our standard operating procedures, so to speak. I don't know if that touches on what you were getting at, Alistair, but that's what came to my mind.
I think particularly in what you describe as the breaking down of the distinction between the gift and the recipient, in the fact that we receive our own selves, that's very much part of what Paul's saying, that what it means to be a member of the body, it's not just something we receive as a gift and we're just standing apart from that gift. We are the gift. It's our being as a member of the body that we are receiving. And also that recipient, the fact that we're receiving it is also expressed in our participation in the giving of the body. And this is something that Paul brings up on a number of occasions, his sense of deep gratitude that the Lord is using him to give to his church. And that sense of gratitude that you have become a recipient of God's gift, and that receipt is in participation is a very strange one to us, but yet it's throughout Paul. Everywhere you have this sense of just sheer grace that the chief of sinners would be set apart for this, to be this channel of God's giving. And yet that giving, as Paul expresses it, is at the same time a return to God. And so there's all this confusion, if we might see it, of the different participants in that, and also the gift itself, because the gift is the participant and the receipt is also the return gift. And so there are all these different aspects to it that in our typical understanding of a sort of horizontal gift between two people can't be operative, because those things are very carefully circumscribed and put in their own tidy boxes. But when we're dealing with God and God's relationship with his people, it is very different. And that creator-creature distinction is really integral to understanding a theology of grace, as Paul expresses it. I think the other thing here that has always stood out to me is the way, for instance, the Reformed tradition has talked about good works as an expression of gratitude. And that can often be understood as a sort of concession over against the idea that good works are merit designed to earn our salvation. They're not that, but we admit they are acts of gratitude. We do it because we're thankful. But there's a thicker understanding of gratitude within Scripture that gives those a sort of excessive character. And so there's an outgoing magnificent character, in the more technical sense of magnificence, to those acts of Christian service. It's that desire to give of ourselves in a way befitting of the gift that we have received, the gift that we are. And for instance, you might think about the woman of Bethany pouring out the costly spikenard upon Christ, and that sense of extravagance in the gift that expresses fittingly the gift that she has received. And elsewhere in Scripture, good works are seen as really outgoing things, not just obedience to commands, not just a sort of being nice. It's a matter of it's Zacchaeus saying, I'm going to give half of my wealth to people. I'm going to, or it's the rich young ruler being encouraged to give to the poor. Or we might think about the way someone like Dorcas is just in an expression of how much God has given to her, making all these different things for the widows in the church. And that sense of excessive gratitude that is a magnificent expression, giving whatever we can to express the magnitude of what we have received. I think that's a part of Christian teaching concerning good works that we tend to neglect, in part because we've tended to frame good works so much over against faith that we've lost a sense of them as the expression of fruitfulness, as the outflow of the gift of God.
That's really nice, Alistair. And I mean, again, I'll make a real simple point in response to that. I've come to think that there's all kinds of questions that we might ask of ourselves and other Christians to help us get a sense of whether whether we've really been caught up in appropriate kinds of gratitude to God. And I've come to think more and more that rather than asking questions about the extent or duration of your feelings of gratitude, it's a much more biblically appropriate question to just ask about the works of mercy and the sharing of God's love and grace with others. And it seems to me that that is clearly the way biblically in which we're understood to participate in this economy of grace that you describe.
Yeah, I think, Alistair, one of the things that I like that's really helpful for me in hearing you talk about this is thinking about this sense of participation as, you know, the expression of our gratitude and the oddities there. I mean, one side of it is there's a pneumatology beneath that, right? The Holy Spirit is a gift. And as you know, that gets developed in the tradition, like gift becomes one of the predominant images, terms for the Holy Spirit. So that, you know, like, and the Holy Spirit as the means, the basis, the grounds for our participation in God's economy, so there's a sort of like pneumatological basis for that. But that also makes me think that there's a sense in which the oddity of the gift is that it's common, that it's not diminished in the giving, that it can be shared and had by many people without being lost or in any way diminished, right? And there are certain goods that we can give to one another, I think, that are like that. I think that we can, I'm terrible at coming up with examples, but, you know, like the good of truth is a good that we can all participate in. We can all listen to the truth. We can all reflect upon it. As we do that, it's not being diminished. There's no loss. Like that good is a good that we have in common. And we can all participate in the pursuit of truth in this particular way. And so I wonder, it makes me think about the other side of this sort of gift economy. Like what are the types of goods that we should be giving that we can have commonality out of, right? So giving gifts that aren't diminished by more people having them, giving gifts that aren't possessed or owned by particular people such that I have it and now you have it and that means that I no longer have it, but giving gifts that allow for a common participation in life to emerge. I don't know how that squares with works of mercy, right? Because that's a potentially a different type of work. There's a sort of like baseline. I hear it and think like that's like you're bringing people up to a kind of baseline level of flourishing. And I think that's most effectively done by commonality, by sharing with them things that we have, by inviting them into a common life with us, people who are in those conditions. But it makes me think like I want to think through as we approach even Christmas, right? Like how should I think about my gift giving? What are the gifts that I can give that we can have together in common? Because that form of gift giving and the gratitude that then express is a building up and a sharing of a common life together where we participate in this good together. And that's the aim of the economy. And so I wonder about the extent to which like you can't just rethink gratitude on the one hand. You have to rethink the goods and gifts and what sort of gifts we're talking about. Because if you're going to rethink gratitude and have appropriate practices there, you've got to have the right sort of goods to do it around. Make of that what you will. There's just a thought. Like there's no question there. I'm just like, I'm thinking out loud here.
And there I think it's helpful to see that behind all of this, as you say, there is the pneumatology. The one gift, capital G, is an agent, the Spirit of God. And this is not just a substance, it's a person. And the Spirit of God gives communion. It's a realm of fellowship and exchange. It's something that is, as you say, is expanded, as it were, the more it's passed on. And the more that we give, the more that we receive communion. And that understanding is one that is not diminished one whit. And there, I think, one of the deep areas of Paul's theology of grace that is under-examined is seen in his opening letters to churches, the opening of his letters to churches, where he gives thanks for them, and he expresses the logic of his giving thanks. And often it will be, we give thanks always whenever we remember you, and we think about the way that the message of what God is doing among you and how his gift was received by you and led to an outflow of gift from you is now expressing itself in news circulating throughout the Roman Empire in all the churches, and they're giving thanks for what they have heard about God giving his gift to you, your response to it, and what's going out from you. And so there's this constant escalation of this cycle of gift and gratitude where every single gift and response produces another. And so there's just this constant passing on. And Paul's concern, among other things, I think there, is the full fruitfulness of the gospel in any place, like Thessalonica or Ephesus is going to be found as the news of that church's response goes out to all the world, and those other churches find a sense of gratitude in God's gift to them in those other churches. And it's just remarkable when you think about it. But we often only think about gratitude when it's spoken about directly, and we don't actually pay enough attention to seeing the dynamics of the expression of gratitude in motion, which is what Paul's doing so much in his letters.
Can I ask a question, Alistair?
Yeah.
So this is really, really rich stuff. And I'm just wondering, you know, for those of us who want to grow in our experience and practice of, in our experience of the grace economy of God and in our practice of thanksgiving, I'm curious what kinds of practical differences you think this theological understanding makes to the way that, because I think what often happens nowadays in so many dimensions of Christian spiritual life is that we have listened to lots of podcasts on meditation, and we port that into our prayer life with God. And we have listened to lots of podcasts on self-esteem, and we port that into our understanding of the spiritual life. And I think this happens a lot with gratitude. There's so much popular wisdom about gratitude that we take a certain sort of structural understanding of what it is like, and it tends to make us think about God as this sort of cosmic Santa Claus, and we're waiting around to see if we can identify the nice things he gives us and get sort of caught up into this emotional experience of gratitude. And we write down our gifts in our journal. I don't mean to criticize any of that, but I'm wondering how you think this richer theological understanding might change the way that we actually think about gratitude in our spiritual lives.
Well, I think one of the things it has really brought to the surface for me is the importance of the initiative of God's grace and the way that that propels us to take the initiative. And so we see this, I think, in many points in Scripture associated with different concepts. So, for instance, we can often be very concerned about making sure that the accounts are even. So if we're exchanging gifts, there's very much a sense of we need to make sure that exchange is equal. And we often are very concerned to end a certain transaction. I mean, that's part of the logic of a non-gift society, because we know, I don't think we do know. Often when we talk about gift society, we have this very romanticized vision of what they're like. They can often be very difficult because there is this deep beholdenness. It's like the mafia boss who gives you an amazing gift, and you know from that point onwards, you're in his pocket. And when
mafia
we're dealing
for
with God,
Americans who are listening, just so we got that one clear.
there's a very different logic to it. And there's a sense in which we are not diminished by uneven accounts. God is the guarantor of all gifts. And God is also one who has given so bountifully, so liberally, that he invites us to become participants in that. And as we become participants in that, actually we receive that gift more fully. And it doesn't necessarily matter if we're getting anything back. And so Jesus talks about inviting people to your meal who have no possibility to repay you. You'll be repaid by God himself at the resurrection of the just. God is the one, the person who lends to the poor, gives to the Lord. There's that encouragement to take the initiative and to be the one who is outgoing, the one who actually takes God's acts on as God's representative in that process of giving. So you're the one who visits the orphan and the widow in their trouble, as the Lord visits his needy people. You're the one who gives to the person who is in need of the works of mercy. And you find in that that you're giving to one who is incognito as Christ himself. And we see in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, there is this constant sense of God wants to conscript us into his giving process within the world. And this is an elevation of us. We're not just the people at the receiving end. So when Paul, for instance, refers back to Exodus 6:16 and the practice of the manna in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he does it in an interesting way, saying that no person had too much, no person had too little. And yet he's talking about this in the context of collecting for the needy saints in Jerusalem, so that that would be the case in the church. Now, this is not a situation like manna, where the Lord is directly raining down from heaven the exact amount that the church in Corinth needs and the exact amount that the church in Jerusalem needs. Rather, he wants his people in Corinth to be participants in that, so that they provide for the church in Jerusalem what it needs in the case of its poverty, and just as the church in Jerusalem provides for the spiritual needs of Corinth in sending out missionaries. And so that approach, I think, gives us a lurch beyond the scarcity model of gift and exchange, which really focuses upon what can people give us in return. And that, I think, is, for me, that has been the chief change, that you're not necessarily engaging in these calculated acts of giving in the same way. Rather, there is a sort of excessive, extravagant, uncalculated giving that is directly encouraged by the gospel.
Yeah, so I think, like, Ken, I think it's such a good question. And I think if the answer is I give stuff and that's how I learn gratitude, you know, one way that I've tried to think about this, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, is by thinking about the contingency of benefits. We've talked some about this in the past, but, you know, like, why is it that I have gratitude for this gift that I have received? Well, one reason is because it could have not happened, right? Like, it might not have been the case that I received this gift. It's a free choice by God to give us his grace, and that's, he does that in love, but he didn't have to do that, and that's really nice that he did that. And the more I think about the fact that he didn't have to do that, the more I'm grateful. And it seems to me that within that approach, there's a, again, I just want to think about, like, the nature of the goods that we have in our relationship to the goods. There's a deep contingency about the goods that I receive that I recognize, that in a certain respect, what do you have that you did not receive? This Paul's line in 1 Corinthians. And that sense of contingency grows for me the more I give things away. Right? Like, it's very easy for me to forget, like, how contingent the goods that are around me are the longer I hold on to them. But if I'm giving them away on a regular basis, then I'm seeing, oh, it might have been the case that I didn't have that good because I no longer have it, right? Like there's the very practical experience of recognizing that that this has in a relationship to me that might not have been, because it is not, and, you know, it is not mine anymore. And so I think, like, for me, over the last month, since I last saw you, like, thinking about that, like, giving as delighting in the contingency of goods and inscribing that into my life, it's made me think, like, actually, like, the gratitude journals, like, those sorts of things are in one respect helpful, but unless you're engaged in this practical giving away of your things on a regular basis, you're actually not cultivating gratitude in the way that you should be.
Nice. Yeah, I think that's really deep, because I think, as both of your comments indicate, we operate in a way where we want there to be a sort of definite end, a sort of punctuality to both giving and thanksgiving. So we want a gift that is clearly demarcated. It's handed over completely to us, and it's at that point that it's handed over completely and entirely to us that we're ready to engage in thanksgiving, which sort of closes the circle, so to speak. So this is a kind of punctuality that we've been trained to have both in our giving and in our thanksgiving. And what I hear both of you saying is that the Christian understanding of gratitude lacks that kind of punctuality, both in the giving and in the thanksgiving. It's never the case that a gift is fully ours, such that we could lay claim on it and not have to give it away in order to experience it fully as the gift that it is. But I think what you're pointing out is that we really only understand the nature of the gift when it is the sort of thing that we also are ready to give. And so there's this kind of, I mean, I think we're trained so much in our society to even have our giving and thanksgiving conditioned or constrained by our sense that there's an appropriate level of independence. And we don't ever want our giving or thanksgiving to draw us into ongoing bonds of dependency. And this is what I think is just absolutely exploded in Scripture. And in fact, both gift giving and thanksgiving are ways in which we are trained in a life of absolute dependence on God and on one another.
Yeah, Ken, can I ask you, this has been really helpful, and I'm really grateful for your work on this. You started by one of the comments that you made, and Alistair kind of picked up these threads about, you know, the dark side of gratitude, this sense of like obligation that you have where you just have to do it because that's the expectation, and then you get the thank you card back for the thank you card back and the endless wards of gratitude showing that we have. I'm curious about other dark sides to gratitude. I mean, in your last comments, you know, like this sense of dependence, it's safe when we're talking about God, right? Like that we would be open to this sense of dependence, that we would be recipients of the, you know, this gift because we trust that these gifts are good. In other contexts, it seems actually quite dangerous to have that sort of framework where you would have, you know, like obligations of gratitude or the sense of like you have to have gratitude for gifts that you received. Like there's potential for manipulation, et cetera, and so on. And I just wonder, within your work and your thinking about gratitude, what sort of controls or checks do you think we should have in thinking and in practicing gratitude to keep us out of unhealthy cycles, or the dark side? Like how can we avoid, extricate ourselves from those cycles if we're in them, but like, or just avoid getting in them?
I think that some of the stuff that Alistair said earlier is maybe helpful here, which is to understand that God is the giver of all good things. And so that God, so that in the same way that God is the guarantor of any gift, right? So the reason that the wealthy can give to the poor without expectation of return is that God is the guarantor of that loan. I think the same is true in reverse. So the reason that the recipient need not be eternally indebted to the human giver is that gratitude to God is really all that's required. I mean, that's one of the striking things to me about Paul, who, as Alistair rightly said, is all caught up in the economy of gift and in the practice of gratitude. But although Paul does, at least in one place, express his gratitude to his human benefactors, he seems to be utterly unconcerned with completing the list of everyone, giving a full 10-page acknowledgments page to all of the ways he's been
generous. The letters we have from Paul are not thank you letters.
Exactly. Right?
Not thank you notes.
This is why I think Peter, I never know how to pronounce his last name, but Leithart or Lightheart, says that both Jesus and Paul were perceived within Roman society as ingrates, exactly because they referred all gifts back to God. So I think there can be this incredible freedom from unhealthy interpersonal manipulation by way of gift giving, because if someone gives you a gift It really is appropriate and often sufficient to express thanksgiving to God for that gift. That's why you don't have to send thank you letters after every.
And sufficient. I was going to pick up on the and sufficient. That's why you don't have to send thank you notes. Oh, man. I have sometimes said that I do theological ethics. You know, like, I'm the person that you call if you want some reasons for doing what you were going to do anyways. And so, Kent, I'm just glad to know that I've got a kindred spirit in you. That's really good. I think that's a good word. And I think it's a good word to end on. Kent, this has been really constructive. Thank you for being a part of the conversation with us. I think your work is terrific. And for those who have been listening, I'm very serious when I say his book on humility continues to get under my skin. We're going to ask you a plus one for our Patreon supporters. We're going to ask you one more question. And it's going to have nothing to do with gratitude.
Okay.
So be prepared for that. For those of you who've been listening, we're grateful for your time and attention. You can't do it now without being really self-conscious about saying, we're grateful, because I feel like I should be giving gifts to all of you, regardless of whether or not you're members of the merry band of Patreon supporters. But perhaps you'll take this offering of our conversation as our gift to you, an expression of our gratitude for your time, your attention, for supporting the show, and so on. We are indeed grateful for all of you. We love hearing from you. Send us a note at mirrorfidelity.com. We do read all of our mail, even if we don't always respond. We're heading into the closing of the year. We're not sure what's on tap because we're Mere Fidelity and we're the least organized podcast that you've ever listened to. But we know it's going to be good and we're excited about it. And so we look forward to wrapping up the year well. Until then, though, this has been Mere Fidelity.